Father, we want to thank you that it is not through us that anything is really accomplished. It is only through you working in us that we can live up to the songs that we sing, that we can be the light in the midst of the darkness, that we can be the people that you've called us to be, and that we can shine in the midst of the darkness for your glory. And we would ask that you would continue to remind us of that, to yield ourselves completely to you. And even this morning, as we look at a passage of Scripture that just in a normal reading, we might not glean some of the things that are here. And yet it is possible that in this chapter, we can see that even in the well-intended, there still may be some evil, sinful tendencies still dwelling within. But we can also see what happens to individuals who turn their lives completely over to you and desire to allow you to be their all in all and trust you with the outcomes. So speak to us, I would pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we do when our hope is gone? Maybe it's in the prime of life when we are told by a physician that the outcome, the outlook isn't good. And so we attempt to do all that we can to try to bring a cure to our situation, but it seems that everything we do, everything that we try, nothing seems to be working, and the ultimate end seems to be before us. Or maybe it's a marriage that you've poured yourself into. Year after year after year, given of yourself, trying to make this thing work, but all that you do and all that you try and all the effort and all the time doesn't seem to make a difference, and it appears that the ultimate is about to happen. Or maybe it's just a string of miscarriages that you're so desiring to have a child, and yet it doesn't seem to be happening. I mean, it could be a number of things, but when we come to that point where it seems that we have just lost all hope, that nothing seems to be working out, nothing seems to be coming together, it looks like the worst is always going to be the outcome, what do we do? Well, the Bible tells us that, if I can get this thing to work here, that when hope is deferred, the heart is sick. In other words, when we have lost hope, when we have come to that point in life where we have just given in and given up, then the heart is actually sick. The Good News Translation says, when hope is crushed, the heart is crushed. And as we've been going through the book of Ruth up to this particular point, that has described Naomi. If you remember, if you've been with us, if we've been going through it, Naomi and her husband made a decision to go to Moab and raise their family. Moab was a horrible choice. Moab was known for its sinfulness, its corruptness, its immorality. And nevertheless, they decided to go to Moab and raise their family. And it wasn't certainly God's perfect plan for them, but they went anyway. And then Naomi lost her husband. You'd have thought maybe that with the loss of her husband and the decision that maybe it's time to go back home. But no. They're going to stick it out there. So her two Jewish sons decide to marry Moabites. Moabites that probably would have had nothing to do with the Jewish faith, but nevertheless, they decided to marry Moabite women, and that's just exactly what they did. And 10 years go by, and they don't have any children, and then God takes both of those sons. So Naomi is living in Moab, and she's lost her husband, she's lost both of her sons, and she realizes that there's just no hope. But she hears that God has been blessing Israel, and so she's deciding to go back, but nevertheless, at this particular point, she has no hope. And that's what we've been seeing. So the first two chapters just remind us of that. At this particular point, prior to what we saw at the very ending of chapter 2, Naomi was thinking of me, myself, and I. That's all she could think of. Even when her daughter-in-laws were wanting to go with her back to Israel, she said, you go home, go back to your parents, go find yourself a husband. I can't do anything for you. But Ruth determined that she was going to go back no matter what. And so that's kind of where we come to our study here. All hope, in a sense, had been crushed. But chapter 3, hope is restored. So follow with me, if you will. Turn to the book of Ruth. And we're going to read this chapter, and if you don't mind, I'm going to make a couple of comments as I go through it. Ruth chapter 3, starting out in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" I mean, Boaz had just been friendly and had given her a large amount of grain to go home and feed the family and such. And Naomi now is getting a little bit excited. Verse 2. Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing tonight, or barley tonight, at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, I just have to ask a question here. Now, you're going to see as we read this, it's going to be pitch black. It's going to be at night. Now, why does a woman get all dolled up when she can't be seen? I don't know, but they do. They just got to have an excuse. So I just wanted you to know that. Naomi is saying, you know, get showered up, put on some nice-smelling perfume or oils, get your best garment, and get ready for the date of your night, in a sense. Then we go on. Verse 4. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you will notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight, probably when the cool airs were starting to filter into his outdoor bedroom, that his feet get a little chilly and he rolls over. And so it said it happened at midnight, verse 8, that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Just a side note here, Boaz has got a little age on him. Ruth is a beautiful young lady. And he is recognizing that, you know, she could have gone for the youth. She could have gone for love. That's what everybody searches for today, right? Is love. But she, in a sense, is there with him. Let's move on. I forget where I left off here. Verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring your shawl that is on you, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. She went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" Now, that's a cute little account. But in our minds, any of you been threshing barley lately? Have you ever gone to the threshing floor and worked? I mean, the very idea that a woman would uncover the feet and lay next to them, does that make any sense to any of you? It doesn't. But if we're willing to do some history, do a little background to understand the culture and the times of the day, it brings to light lots of stuff. And some of the stuff that it brings to light that could be a possibility isn't necessarily pretty. But nevertheless, it's there. But I want to walk through that with you. So let's do it. Ruth wasn't the most desirable widow to marry. You need to understand this. Here she is in Israel. She is a foreigner. And she doesn't have the credentials that would be attractive to a lot of men. She came with some baggage, all right? Guys, you like the idea of marrying a woman that comes with some baggage? Well, let's think about it. She was a Moabite woman. That was against her. Number two, being a Moabite woman made her less honorable reputation. See, the Moabites were known for their immorality, and they even seduced Israel into committing great sin. And so the Israelites remember this. So she's a Moabite. They have a terrible reputation. For an upright Jewish man to marry a Moabite woman would be socially awkward, to say the least. She is not the kind of gal that you would have a big smile on your face when you took her home to meet mom and dad. It would be a bit awkward to take this woman home to meet your parents. And a kinsman redeemer had to be willing to give much to bring up children who would bear another man's name. So Ruth was not the type of gal that a lot of guys would necessarily be looking for to call their own, to call their wife. So what does she do in the day in which she lives? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? We all know that when you're in this situation, you just find a dating app. And on that dating app, you put an advertisement. Widowed Moabite seeks hardworking man of character for long walks of the barley field and quiet evenings by the fire and must like children. That's just the way it works back then, right? No, it didn't work that way back then. But the barley and the wheat had been harvested now. And it brings us, she's been, if you remember the story as we began to go through it, she got there about the time barley season was started. And she goes out to a field, and she begins to gather grain that has been left for the poor. And it just so happens that Boaz is coming through, and he notices her, and he wants to know who she belongs to. And he is told that she is a great worker, but she's a Moabitess. But nevertheless, harvest is done. Probably several weeks have gone by, and it's time for the threshing. Now, the threshing floor was usually a place where there would be a breeze, sometimes on top of a hill or sometimes in a valley where the breeze is. But nevertheless, the threshing floor was a time when they took the grain and they got it out of the stalks, and then they had to separate the grain from the chaff. We won't go into all of that. But the threshing floor was not necessarily the safest place to be. There were robbers. Threshing floors were in danger of being robbed. 1 Samuel tells us that. For this reason, someone always sleeps on the floor with the grain as it's being removed. So there may have been Boaz alone here sleeping. We don't know. There may have been some other men here on the threshing floor sleeping. Don't know. Story doesn't tell us that, but it wasn't uncommon. It was the practice for a man to be sleeping there at the threshing floor during this time of year. Another thing, in the ancient Near East, threshing floors were known places of illicit sexual behavior. Prostitutes knew that men would be there by themselves. And so it wasn't unusual for prostitutes to go in the night and offer themselves to the men or to the man that was sleeping there. So what we find here is, at this particular point, a little bit questionable, we might say, if we're just honest with the account. So Warren Wiersbe reminded us that if Boaz is going to be this kinsman redeemer, it's going to cost him something. But nevertheless, this is where we are. Naomi has said, now, Ruth, Boaz is a relative. He's not just a relative, but he is a potential kinsman redeemer to where we can save the family name. But to do that, it was going to cost. So we're at a point where some risk is being taken. So Naomi, you remember we read it, and I made comment of it. Naomi says, now, Ruth, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and bathe yourself, and I want you to get all prettied up. And then I want you to put on your best garment, and I want you to go in the night to the threshing floor, but stay hidden. And when the men are finished, or if Boaz is alone finished, we don't know the story. We don't know how many guys are there. But when he is finished, he'll eat his evening meal, and he'll have some wine. And when he is finished eating and drinking, he will fall asleep there. And you just wait. You just wait. And so Boaz does exactly as Naomi said. I mean, he had his evening meal, and he had something to drink. He was feeling merry, and he decides to go to sleep. He's not drunk. I'm convinced of that. He's a virtuous man. He's an upright man. Everything that we find here proves that. But nevertheless, he falls asleep. And so evidently she waits now. She waits until she knows he's asleep. Maybe he's a snorer. I don't know. But then she walks up there carefully. Probably, if there would have been more men sleeping there, she didn't just want to disturb anybody. So if there were more men there, she probably waited till they were all asleep. But she noted where Boaz was. And she went up there, and she uncovered his feet, and she lay there at his feet. That's the situation now. So just keep that in mind. The spiritual climate of Israel during this time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, it was very possible that a man would take advantage of a woman in this situation. So there was a lot hanging in the balance here. Because Naomi doesn't know the outcome. Ruth doesn't know the outcome. And so there's a lot hanging in the balance. Daniel Block said there are three possibilities here that can take place. Number one, in the culture and the spiritual context, Boaz could accept Ruth's efforts as an invitation to sexual action. It's very possible that when Boaz wakes up, that he's thinking just like some men think. Did you catch that? That she was proposing here. As a genuinely virtuous Israelite, Boaz could reject Ruth at her actions, assuming that that's what she was doing. And he, being a virtuous man, would just cut that off right there and be upset with what has happened. So those are two possible outcomes. And that would be horrible if either one was the outcome. If Boaz thought she was a prostitute and took advantage of her, then he is no longer the virtuous man that we have found him to be. Or if he, being the righteous and the virtuous man that he is, and he assumes that she is playing the role of a prostitute and reject her completely and the hopes are dashed. But there's a third possibility here, that Boaz could recognize immediately the intended meaning of Ruth's actions and respond favorably to her. So as this evening comes to pass here, and Naomi tells Ruth exactly what to do, and Ruth says she will do it, and she follows through with it all, there's a lot of risk being taken here. Do you like risks? Is it possible that some of us are failing to live up to the calling that God has placed on us? Because in order for us to do exactly what we know we ought to do, there's risk involved. I might be rejected. I might be misunderstood. I might be hated. Oftentimes, that which keeps us from doing that which God has called us to do and asked us to do is our fear of taking risks. That's why we don't talk to our coworkers. That's why we don't invite our neighbors to church. That's why we aren't evangelistic, is we're afraid to take a risk. But here we find Ruth in a situation. She's in a brand new culture. I'm not sure she knows anything about threshing barley and wheat at this point. I don't know. Maybe that was her background. But nevertheless, she's in a strange land. She's with a strange people, and now she's been given strange instructions. And so she's going to present herself to Boaz. And the outcome, better than expected. Now just imagine, Boaz is asleep, sound asleep, nothing going through his mind. He's not hoping that a prostitute shows up. And then he just falls asleep, and then about midnight, he gets that chill. And he reaches down to grab that blanket or whatever and kind of rolls over to try to cover up his feet. And he senses that a woman is at his feet. And he is shocked. And so he said, "Who are you?" Remember, he can't see her. He doesn't know she's got a pretty dress on. He doesn't know that she's painted her face. He wants to know who this is. And then when Ruth responds, he responds. And everything is exactly the way it ought to be. But I want us to think about this. When Naomi gave those orders, was Naomi playing the game fair? I don't know. Just think about her background. Naomi and her husband didn't make the best choices when it came to spiritual things. They have a record of being compromisers, if I could say that. And so Naomi sees this opportunity, and I can't help but wonder if maybe her motives weren't as pure as they should be. It's a possibility, because in the Hebrew, it's not clear. So it's very possible that Naomi was trying to make things work out, but she was going to do it in a way that she thought she could work things out. And that reminds me a lot of me sometimes. It might remind you of you, that there are certain things that you want to see happen. You want to come to pass in your life, and you're willing to compromise in order to see it come to pass. You're willing to shuffle the numbers. You're willing to stretch the truth. You're willing to paint a picture that's not absolutely right. And I kind of have a suspicion that Naomi may have not been pure here. That maybe she thought, there's an opportunity that we can trap this guy. I don't know. But I'm not so sure that her motives were completely pure. But as I read this account, I believe Ruth's motives were pure. Everything that we found so far in this book, everything's been negative about Naomi, but everything about Ruth has been very positive. She's a brand new believer. This is all new to her. And she, when she goes out to work, she works harder than all the other gals. She works from morning till night. She is obedient. She is humble. She is submissive. Everything about her is pure. Everything about her is virtuous. So I really believe that when Ruth took herself and placed herself at the feet of Boaz, I believe in her mind, everything is pure. Everything is right. Everything is virtuous. But I'm not so sure that was the case with Naomi. But that's neither here nor there. And then we got Boaz. Everything we found in the book about Boaz, he's an upright, righteous man. We find him to be very generous, very kind, very caring, reaches out to the poor. And so the three individuals that we find in this account are playing out this account for us in real life. And so whether Naomi was pure or not doesn't matter, because Ruth did what was right and what was good. So I want you to follow with me again what happens when this takes place. When he wakes up and notices her there, and she asks him to take her under his wing as a close relative. In a sense, what's happening here is, this doesn't happen very often, but if you've never seen it happen, it's happening here. Let me illustrate it. Ruth does this, and she reaches in, and she pulls out the wedding ring, and she says, "Will you marry me?" That's kind of what's happening here. It's not the man approaching her. She is approaching him and asking him if he would be willing to take the chance to marry a Moabite woman in order that he may be able to raise up children that will not bear his name. And that's just something every guy's looking forward to, right? Boaz is. He is. Verse 10, "And then he said, 'Blessed are you, of the Lord, my daughter. For you have shown more kindness at the end than in the beginning, in that you did not go for young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz is really moved by this, that she, being a young woman, like most young women, are trying to find that young man, and she was willing to forego all of that. This is not a love relationship at this point. There's no attraction here necessarily. And yet he's impressed that she would be willing to give herself to an older man rather than pursue your heart and love. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. She has a testimony. She's a Moabite, yeah, but she's got a testimony. She doesn't act like Moabites. She doesn't live like Moabites. She doesn't do what Moabites do. She has a testimony. And that's something that comes back to me as well, and maybe to you. We live in a foreign land. This earth is not our home. You and I are strangers. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, as the song earlier sung to us reminded us. This is not our home. We should not live as those who are of this world. And so it should be said to us the same way it is said to Ruth, that even though you live in this ungodly world culture, and even though you came from all of that, everybody knows you are different. Your morals, your work ethic, your attitude, everything about you, Ruth, everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman. And what he is saying, because of your testimony, not your background, because of your current testimony and your love for God, for me to take you as my wife would not be an embarrassment of any way. I think it's pretty cool that everybody knows her testimony. In other words, if you were to go to talk to the young women that she gleaned barley with, they would tell you, she's quite a gal. She's different than we are. There's just a purity of her heart, and her motive is honorable. So he's pretty proud of that about her. Verse 12. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay the night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let it be done. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. What do you call that? I call that faith and trust. Now, Boaz right now is somewhat attracted to her just because of her virtuous conduct, by her testimony. And I can't help but think that maybe this old man is somewhat flattered that this young woman would be willing to become his wife. But nevertheless, Boaz understands the way the law works. He's not first in line. There is someone else that is closer. So he said, in the morning, we will make the offer to him, and if he decides to take you to be his wife, good. Let it be done. May God be glorified. But if not, then I will do exactly what you ask. There's a lot of trust there. Have you ever had plans in your life where you were seeing things work out and you were just hoping that the ultimate was going to be exactly what you're dreaming for? And were you able to say, if this isn't what God wants, then I hope he just shuts it down. You ever been that way? If you're like me, I want that thing to come to pass. I want the steps to keep going until it all comes to pass exactly as I had planned, but Boaz is not that way. In a sense, what he says is, Lord willing, this is what we'll do, is we'll propose the other relative. If he wants to take you, that's fine. I can sleep with that. I have a clear mind. But if not, then I will step up and I will redeem your situation and you will be my wife. Pretty cool. So I want us to think about this. What Ruth does here is pretty startling. She understands, Naomi understands, that they have really no hope where they are. There's no hope. Unless there's a kinsman redeemer, then the name is going to perish. The farm is gone forever. And so here Ruth is. She is new to this culture. She is new to all of this. And yet she's willing to come and lay herself down and in a sense say, if you would be willing to take me, I'm willing to be yours. Knowing that she is unworthy. Knowing she has nothing to offer. Knowing that this is an expense completely on his part and not on hers. Well, we know that this book is also a picture of our Redeemer, of our Lord Savior. He is the virtuous one. He is the one who can redeem us. We are the ones without hope. We are the ones in a miserable state. And without his help, without his redeeming, there is no hope for us. And so Ruth was willing to lay her life down at the feet of her Redeemer and ask him to redeem her, to save her in a sense. And that's exactly what God is looking for in each of our lives. We need to come to that point in our lives where we understand that we are the poor, we are the miserable, we are the ones without hope. And if I die in and of myself and all that I have accomplished, if that's all I have, then I lose. But there is one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, not because he thought you deserved it, but because of his own love and his desire to redeem sinful people like you and me. So I'm just curious this morning if there would be anyone here that has never come to the feet of Jesus yet. I'm not asking you if you go to church. I'm not asking you if you put money in the offering plate. I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you were baptized. I'm asking, has there ever been a time in your life where you understood that you were unworthy and you bowed at the feet of Christ and said, oh God, would you redeem me? Would you save me? Because I understand that without your help, I am nothing and I need you. And if you've never done that, I want to encourage you to consider that today. So hope that is deferred makes the heart sick. Let me go back and illustrate. A couple that's gone through a string of miscarriages, they begin to get distraught. They begin to doubt. They begin to wonder. They begin to feel as though the dream that they had, the hope that they had, has now been dashed. But if God was to move and to give them a child, what would happen? All of a sudden, that hope would be restored. It doesn't always happen. I'm just using that as an illustration. How about a marriage? A marriage that has been deteriorating year after year after year after year. And one of the individuals in the marriage seems to be giving and giving and sacrificing and sacrificing and doing all that they can and all that they can to make this thing work, but the other one just doesn't seem to care. And they get to the point where there just seems to be no hope. There seems to be no means of anything ever happening here, and you're ready to just call it quits, but then God works. And that other spouse all of a sudden begins to respond. The hope that was dashed, the hope that was crushed, now is again revitalized. Or a straying child that has wandered away, who has brought heartache after heartache, and every decision that they make seems to be one more stab into your own soul, and you're beginning to give up and ready to just call it quits and have no hope. But all of a sudden, God moves. And that wayward child straightens his life and comes home. The hope is revised. So this verse that we looked at, I only gave you the first part. Oops, now I got both parts up there. The first part that we looked at, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But the psalmist goes on to say that when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And so Naomi at the end of chapter 2, well, almost at the end of chapter 2, she saw no hope. But the end of chapter 3, she's got a big smile on her face because she begins to see that God is at work. And I don't know where you are in your Christian walk right now. And it's possible that you are one of those that are just without hope. To be without hope is kind of like to be without faith, because we need to trust him in all these situations and to believe that he is at work. Naomi could have never believed this when she was in Moab. She could have never believed this when she lost her husband. She could have never believed this when she lost her first son. She could have never believed it when she lost her second son. She could have never believed that God was at work and would bless her. But here she is. And all of a sudden now, everything has a different perspective. So we must be careful not to lose our faith, even though we're losing hope. We must believe that God is at work and that he's using this. And as we've said, as we've gone through this book, there's nothing, nothing that crosses your plate that hasn't first crossed the hands of a permissive God for him to say, and we must trust him. And Ruth is at this point now, and Naomi is at this point, and Boaz is at this point, where all three of them are beginning to see that God is at work in all of this. And the next chapter even gets more exciting as we see it all played out. But I just want to remind you right now, right here, I don't know where you are in your walk, but God's at work. He's at work. And he may have you down to where you're in the valley. He may have you at a point where you're beginning to lose your hope, but the only reason you're losing your hope is because you're taking your eyes off of him, the author and the finisher of our faith. We must keep our eyes focused on him and believe that he's at work in this and through it all, and that all things work together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Don't give up. Hang in there. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask that you would work within our lives. We've looked at Naomi, we've looked at Ruth, we've looked at Boaz. And I'm not sure that any of these three individuals would have ever believed that you would be working in a way that you are, but you are. And their eyes are beginning to open up, and they're beginning to see that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. And I pray for each individual here this morning. I don't know what's going through their hearts and their minds. I know there are struggles. I know there are those that are battling decisions, and they need you. But I pray that you would just help them to put their eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. They would never turn their eyes away from him, that they would cling to the promises that you have in your scripture that remind us that you never leave us nor forsake us. And for those that are here that may not yet have laid themselves at your feet, asking you to save them, to redeem them, that today they would do that and just call out to you and ask you to forgive them of being that rotten, lousy sinner that we are, the old wretch that we are, and accept the salvation and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that they would place their faith in him. And Father, if I could be of an encouragement and help to anyone here, I pray that they would feel comfortable enough to see me and come talk with me. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.